This article by Bradford Hinsey, Ecclesial Repentance and the Demands of Dialogue, is optional because it will be of principal interest to those who are themselves Roman Catholics or who are very interested in controversies in contemporary Roman Catholic theology. For those for whom that's not their principal concern, this article may be of only minor or secondary interest, and my intention was that those who find it intriguing should feel free to spend time with it, but the rest, if you don't wish to, should not be obliged to. It is a controversial article, and it deals with a controversial subject. Within the Roman Catholic tradition, there has been raised the difficult question of what it means for an institution to repent. The Pope, particularly beginning at the turn of the millennium, invited people to repent, invited the Church to repent for sins of the past, and he particularly invited a revisiting of past mistakes and a purification of memory. This raises the question whether this is primarily a call for individuals, of course it is that, but whether it also has implications for the Church as an institution and perhaps even for the way the institution functions. And this article is written by an author who is convinced that if you take seriously the invitation to repent and apply it at an institutional level and invite ecclesial repentance and therefore necessarily invite dialogue, then the result must be change and not just the resolve to do things differently. This author would maintain that there has to be a willingness to change doctrine. Now, one can imagine this causes great consternation among many Catholics. The idea of doctrine that changes is extremely difficult. The idea of doctrine that develops, which is absolutely fundamental and foundational to Catholic theology, is nonetheless something that can cause people to be a little nervous as well. But the author raises the question whether the categories of repentance, which we've been looking at, the notion of ongoing conversion and lifelong conversion, can and should and must be understood not only at an individual level, but is something which affects the whole of institutions, and in this case, the whole of the Church. Although the author has his particular point of view, which is to say, the point of view that that there should be change in doctrine in accordance with an openness to dialogue and to an experience of repentance, nevertheless, he presents the opposing point of view quite well. And from that perspective, I think it's a fairly balanced article. He certainly presents his own point of view at the end, but along the way, for those who take the trouble to read the article, you'll see that he does describe accurately and gives appropriate references to individuals like Cardinal Ratzinger and Hans-Urs von Balthasar, who in particular are invoked by those who are convinced that ecclesial repentance does not entail the kind of change that Dr. Hinsey particularly favors. Let me highlight a couple of points, and I should add that I have inserted the numbers at the beginning of the paragraphs simply to make it a little easier to refer to this document. Let's notice first a very beautiful and I think true statement that there is inevitably a call to dialogue whenever examination of conscience is undertaken. And that is highlighted towards the end of paragraph 003 that begins over the last 30 years. Dialogue is something which invokes or evokes an examination of conscience and an invitation to conversion. The point that is perhaps at greatest issue with which the author tries to wrestle with as best he can is the extent to which one can use categories that would apply to systematic theology in the context of moral theology. That is to say, once one has recognized the need for conversion, for change, for, if you will, for penance, for acts that redress wrongs, for the recrafting and reshaping of a moral approach, perhaps both on the part of an individual and of an institution, what then does that moral theological transformation mean for the way that systematic theological doctrines are formulated? What are the implications for that? He doesn't spell too many of them out, although one can pretty well work out, based on the kinds of conclusions that he works out at the end, the directions in which he's moving. And I think, again, it's a very thought-provoking and important article because the basis on which it stands, however one may feel about his conclusions, The basis on which he is prescinding is that the invitation to repentance offered to the whole of the church does have powerful implications, and one needs to look at those very specifically. And in fact, the amount of dialogue and even acrimonious debate that this call has stimulated, I think, is a reflection of the fact that this indeed is a very important important issue. I'll leave you, for those of you who wish to read the article in detail, to look through his discussion of the different approaches to this question. What I'd like to look at is really the very end, and that is the question of his program for revising tradition as an act of penance, which is the last section, the third section, that begins with paragraph 301. He points out several examples, which I would say are the bases of his conviction, that an openness to change is required by taking seriously the call to repentance. The first, in number 303, is the example of Jesus' own preaching and the kind of repentance he invited, and the fact that this meant the reforming of traditions that he received from his Jewish forebears. A specific transformation of tradition, in fact, having to do with a radical revision of understandings of such fundamental concepts within Judaism as the meaning of the Sabbath and the meaning of the law. He then points out in chapter paragraph 304 that the First Council, described in the Acts of the Apostles, invokes both a dialogue and an opportunity for repentance and specific change in regard to practice within the church, which should serve as a model. And then he invokes in 305 the experience of the sacrament of penance, that the new rite of the sacrament of penance invites an act of amendment, a specific penance per se, which, as he quotes, is there in order to restore the order that has been disturbed. Such amends are necessary in personal life, and then he asks the question, why should this not also be true in collective life? What are the particular acts that are necessary? And he concludes, in the next paragraph, number 306, that particularly the example of Jewish-Christian dialogue and the reform of the liturgy, which that caused, particularly the reform of the phrases, the words that are used in the liturgy of Holy Week, the elimination of the shameful phrase, referred to the Jewish community as perfidious, was eliminated from the Roman Catholic liturgy, and that all idea of blaming the Jewish community for the death of Jesus is absolutely excluded in Roman Catholic reflection on the significance of the Passion of the Lord. This, he points out, is a significant transformation, what would be in other contexts described as a development in doctrine. The conviction of Dr. Hinze is that this is a response to an experience of conversion that is of a more collective quality. His article also makes the point that morally, theologically, there are serious problems and objections to the idea that an institution could be a moral agent in the strict sense of the word, and in fact many theologians reject that notion, and therefore since an institution can't be a moral agent, the idea of a call to repentance can't be understood literally, but must be understood rather more metaphorically or analogically as pertaining to the institution. My reason for inviting us to look at this article, with which I think it's fairly clear I don't wholly agree, is that it does present a rather balanced approach to a current and important controversy, and it also raises the important issue of repentance and conversion not only as an individual phenomenon, but also as a social communitarian experience. That is, commitment to a life of asceticism, of training, of spiritual transformation is not just a personal or self-oriented, or at worst a selfish kind of approach. It also has, through the individual and through the call itself, heard by the whole of the community, implications for an ongoing commitment to change and transformation, to purification certainly, perhaps also to reform, understood in very specific ways, of a whole institution and indeed of the church. Whether that needs to be articulated in quite the way that Dr. Hinze has done, or with quite the specific recommendations that he has, is of course a second question. But he raises the very important issue that conversion and a life of conversion is not merely an individual, but can also be an important social and collectively social ecclesial phenomenon as well.